We're doing like this Old Testament series thing, and it's basically occasional heroes. And the one that Matt did 2 weeks ago was on David. Now, I was away on a youth camp, which is inappropriately called Contagious. It's like a pre-COVID named camp. I was on a week with my son, and we're doing a series on Saul and David. And there was one story that week. We spent a week through this teaching. There's one story that week which really stood in my brain. And I just thought, no, I can't preach on Ruth this week. I'm basically preaching on this one story. So it's a kind of extension of David, all right? So apologies if you're a bit tired of David. This story is amazing. You won't be tired of it, I promise you. So at the end of this story, it ends with someone eating at the king's table. And my question to you at the start is, can you guess who it is? Don't say it out loud if you know, but can you put your hand up if you think you know who it is? Right, now you've committed to that, guys. So at the end, I want to check if that is in fact the case. Okay, right, let's talk a brief thing. I want to give you an interpretive idea. Okay, so this one is maybe not for the kids, but hey, there may be some really brainy kids here who can cope with this. All right, so here's David. And the main thing I want to, the main idea I want to try and put in your brains is that David, and certainly lots of things in the Old Testament, so here's a Bible in front of me, lots of the ideas in the Old Testament, sometimes as Christians, when we're reading the Bible, we sort of don't really know how to kind of fit those to the New Testament. We know in the Old Testament there's lots of stories about the creation, about Israel, about Abraham, about the prophets, there's all these sort of, and the Psalms, there's all this amazing stuff, but sometimes it's quite hard to connect it to the New Testament where we have Jesus and the apostles. And what I want to do this morning is provide a little interpretation thing that you can help, will help you read the Bible a bit. And it's this: with David, he is like a little taster of a bigger Jesus meal, all right? So let's just quickly explain that. So you know when you go to Tesco's and when you're a bachelor and you take any food that's available, or you're a teenager for that case, I speak for my son on this point, but you're basically, you'll take any food that's going. So you go in through the door and you see someone's there and they've got like one of those little, is it usually a nice lady, looks a bit like you, Sue, and she's standing there with a nice little kind of nice hat. Sorry, that didn't seem to go down well, but I'll keep going, a bit nervous. I'm within kicking distance. And she's there, she's got this lovely little tray of like little kind of cubes of something that's made out of something from a goat, right? With a little splash of mango on it, and they go, would you like a little taster? And you go, oh, thank you. And like, because you're a bachelor or you're a hungry teenager, you go, anything, I'll just eat anything you give me that's free, that I don't have to pay for. And you basically take this little snack and you kind of go, delicious. And then they go, of course, would you like this bigger version? There's like a big slab of whatever it is, like half of a goat or something that's not been through the processor or whatever it is, okay? So it's like a little thing followed by a big thing. Now, this story today with David, it finds its fulfillment in the New Testament with Jesus. Now look, so there's David. So we're going to look at a little story of David with a little story that happens to him. It's a very, when I told Matt Wormsley what I wanted to speak on, he says, in his northern Gifgaff accent, right, he goes, well, that's a bit obscure, like that. I can abuse him as much as I want now, can't he? He's not even here. Lad, that were a bit obscure, like, why would thou be speaking on the passage? Like that. Sorry, I go into a little bit of Pakistani there, but I apologise. It's fine, I'm from a mixed race background, so I'm allowed to break these boundaries. So anyway... So, good, I've connected with the back row and they've stopped having their marital chats. That's good. So here's David with this little morsel, right? And when we get to the New Testament, this is what happens. Jesus comes along and says, did you like that little morsel you had in the Old Testament? Did you like that little cube of cheese? And then along comes Jesus with this sort of lorry of like the full meal, and we're like kind of going, whoa, I thought that was great in the Old Testament, but something even better is coming along. So this story, I want you to think, how does this story link to Jesus bringing a much bigger meal? Okay, so we'll come back to that in a few moments. Right, now this story involves four characters, that's it. The first, and so I have to quickly tell you about these characters for us to get the story. The first character is a guy called Saul. He was the first king of Israel. It was at a time when Israel, the people of God, didn't have a king. God was their king. And what they said is, they said, no, we don't want you as our king. We want an actual king like those guys down the street. And God says, no, it's not going to go well. And they go, no, give us a king, give us a king. So Saul is the first Instagram king. He is the TikTok king of the Old Testament because he's based on the likes and the follows. They said, oh, let's have a popularity poll at the People's Choice. And they got this guy in, and Saul comes along. Look, there they are taking photos with their I made this mistake earlier. It wasn't first century. It was way before that. Phones. And they voted him in. Yes, keep going. Then comes along sometime later, God's choice of king. And it's David. And David is chosen from, he's like the youngest brother. He's the one who you wouldn't notice. And he is chosen by God. It's God's choice. It's something to do with God looking at the heart and something else. And basically, doesn't appear that great, but it's God's choice. Now, there's something in here of being a Christian, something here to do with Jesus. The world that we follow is a bit like the one on the left-hand side, where it's all about what we can see, the kind of stuff that was popular. And then here comes God's choice, and it's something which is often not that great looking. Right, we'll move on. So then what happens in the story is, as you know from when Matt spoke a little while ago, I need to talk about another character. There's a third character who's called Jonathan. Okay, now Jonathan reminds me a bit of Josh Kennard, by the way. Certainly how I've drawn him. He is the son of Saul. He's his son. He's the heir to the throne. And Jonathan becomes really good friends with David. Okay, so he's the sort of next character. And we'll get to the fourth one in a few moments. Now, as the story progresses, as we know from what Matt said a couple of weeks ago, along comes a towering giant from the Philistines, a guy called Goliath of Gath. And this guy is like NBA-style beast, taking steroids since his mum gave them to him when he was a baby. He probably just emptied a load, and then this sort of chunky baby is just smashing all the other kids in the creche, just crushing the bones. And this guy is like turning into an absolute horrific beast. And the point is that he is speaking fear over all of the people of Israel, and he's holding them in fear. And the king, and the people's king, because he doesn't have the life of God in him, he basically buckles and he doesn't really do anything about it, and they're living under fear. And of course, as you know the story, along comes David. He's just bringing a packed lunch with a few little pepperamis and Tupperware lunch boxes for his brothers who are on the front line. And they say, he sees Goliath in the distance. So what's that guy get? What's that upstart about? Like speaking against God and his people. And then for some bizarre reason, this teenager, put your hand up if you're a teenager in this room. Brilliant. He was about your age. He takes on this absolute beast, and with God's strength and the skill he's been given by God, he gets this guy, knocks him down on the first hit, and has victory over him. Now, briefly, there is something in this story of being a Christian. Jesus is like a greater David. So you and I are held in fear by death. We're crushed by death, the fear of it. And all the things that this world, all the sins and all the things that have been done to us and the things that we do, the world that's so messed up, we are crushed by those things. And yet Jesus, in the New Testament, it says he's conquered death by the cross. It's like a declaration over death. And this Goliath, this giant who stands above us, Jesus comes along as the giant slayer and knocks it dead. So when he rose from the dead, that was it. It was categorically ended. So there's a bit of a ripple there. Anyway, I won't spend long on that because I've got to get to the actual story. Don't waste time, Jason. Thank you. Things go really bad. After David kills Goliath, Saul goes a little bit loopy because he's full of fear because he sees there's something of God in this guy and I haven't got God on my side and I'm a bit scared and I'm a little king and I want to hold on to my power. And he ends up, there's scenes in it where he tries to kill David. He's got him in the house playing because he's a really good guitarist. He's like playing that guitar solo from Beat It. He's like, and then at that moment, Saul's like having one of his sort of rage fits, like this, picks up a javelin fresh from the Commonwealth Games and tries to do a world record of like spearing the cube of cheese against the wall. But it's David, like this. And David escapes. Now, in two chapters, in 1 Samuel, he tries to have him killed 9 times. Do you think he's trying to tell David something? He's obviously not that keen. He kind of goes, oh, I really like David. But then he's like this, and it's all this back and forth. It's really depressing. What then happens is David and Jonathan, Saul's son, they form a bond. And what's really interesting about this story is that Jonathan is one of these characters who recognizes in David there's something of God in him. And he basically has a deep love for David, and he pledges himself as a sort of bond, like kind of deeper than brothers, and he commits to being like best friends with him. And when his dad discovers that his loyalty has gone to the other side, not the Saul side of the tracks, but the David side of the tracks, look what happens. He tries to spear him as well. Now, I have to say this because I'm a bit sad, because no one seemed to notice this when we used these on a youth camp. Notice Saul's cape, all right? Okay, this is really important to me. In the first one, he's angry, right? Look at the second one. Look how his cape has gone all like pokey and bendy. And like, I just need you to notice that that's how angry he was. I took it from actual documentary evidence. Now, this is the lovely thing. In 1 Samuel 18, Jonathan makes a covenant with David. Now, a covenant is a really funky word. It basically means a kind of agreement. It's like a contract. He makes an agreement, a bond with him, because he loves him as himself. So this bond, now this is very important in a moment. Then what happens is the demise of Saul. Saul goes from one, and this is, again, it's part of this thing about the Christian life. You see an echo of it in this story. When someone doesn't have the life of God, what happens over a long period of time? Their life begins to diminish and diminish. Now, when I first became a Christian and I was in this church, I met loads of old Christians. I'm not looking at anyone particularly at this moment. And the thing is that these people, although if you took a photo of them, they would look like quite old people, there was something about the life and the vitality that you felt in them. And I know that several of you are nodding. You know that thing where someone has like a weird otherworldliness about them. Well, this is the thing that you don't see with Saul. Over a period of time, he goes more and more desperate. And in the end, he dies in the most awful way. A random archer on a battlefield just fires an arrow and it hits him and mortally wounds him. And there's this scene where he basically asks someone to end it because it's just going so bad. And it's just, you get this picture of this guy who's going to more and more extreme lengths and eventually passes away. Now, in that event, sadly, Jonathan gets killed as well. So it's a pretty tragic, it's a pretty very, very horrible sort of scene that happens. But of course, David, the life of God is in him, and he faces, it's not all plain sailing. There's one point where his soldiers discover that their wives and children have been stolen by an opposing enemy, and they threaten to stone him to death. So he's facing some pretty stressful events, even as like the king heir. But actually, what ends up happening is that one bit by bit, he trusts in God, and God brings the calm to him, and he establishes him on the throne. Again, there's parallels here with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not plain sailing, but seeing victory over a period of time. Okay, we move on. And here's what happens when things go really bad for Saul's family. So this is around the time that David is finally victor, but Saul is dying on this field. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. And so things are so awful here that they know that all of Saul's lot, they realize the time is up for us. Saul's not on the throne anymore. He's died on this battlefield. Things are desperate. David could just come and wipe us out. You know, this is annihilation. We have got to leg it. We are now refugees. We have to leave. Take a bag and go. So she's legging it. She's got this five-year-old child with her, drops the child somehow. The child is now disabled in quite a bad state, and they live in this nowhere place called Lodabar. It's really, really grim. That's how bad it is for Saul's family. And finally, David is established as king. And as the first thing he does in the kingdom is he brings the presence of God into Jerusalem. And it's the Ark of God. It's like the magnifying glass focus of all the sun's rays into one point, tiny point on the earth, the Ark of God. And they bring it into the city. And it's not without troubles, because as they bring it into the city, it starts to stumble and some guy just casually grabs hold of it. And because God is a holy God, this guy is struck down and dies. And they realize, whoa, we better be careful. We better not be just like carrying God's presence around. So they make sacrifices and they eventually bring this ark in. And it's a mixture of reverence for God because they realize how holy and pure he is, but also great joy. David is dancing and it's like huge celebrations because they have God with them and he's established him on the throne. It's a really terrific bit. Now, at this point of the story, if it was you or I crowned and we had enemies, we might go around and just start wiping them out, you know, bump them off one by one so we feel even more secure, right? Is that what David does? No, he doesn't. 2 Samuel 9, and this is the passage I'm speaking on today, by the way, and tomorrow. 2 Samuel 9, David asked, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Here he is, established as king. He can do anything he wants. And he says, "Jonathan's fallen, but I made an agreement with him. Is there anyone I can bless? Here is a king of grace. Who can I find to bless?" Now, is the Holy Spirit prompting you on this? This is what God's like when he's at work in the world. Who can I find and who can I bless? And they say this: "There's still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet. Where is he?" the king asked. "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." I'll highlight these because there's lots of text and I freak out when I see lots of text. So David had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. Now his name is Mephibosheth, okay? M. That's why he's got an M on his shirt. "When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, 'Mephibosheth, at your service,' he replied. 'Don't be afraid,' David said to him, 'for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table.' Mephibosheth bowed down and said, 'What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Ever seen roadkill? A dead squirrel on the side of the road? A dead fox?' My friend was preaching on this and he said, you know, you can imagine if one of your kids picked that up and just made an extra seat at the dinner table. You're having a nice Sunday lunch. And they said, "Look, I brought this carcass of a dead fox that I found." He said, "Get that out of here." Now, Mephibosheth is self-describing himself. He's describing himself as a dead dog, as roadkill. What am I? I've got no place at your table. I'm a burden to you. I'm not useful. I'm nothing. I'm from the wrong side of the tracks. What am I to you?" And this is what David says to his servants. "Then the king summoned Saul's servant and said to him, 'I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him, bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table.' So Mephibosheth ate at the king's David's table like one of the king's sons." Does that affect you in any way? Does that make you think about what it is to be a Christian? "Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet." Could it be that the Holy Spirit, who is present with us today, wants to prompt you to think about this story and think about what it's like to be a Christian? Let's look at this. Who put their hands up? Did you guess it was Mephibosheth? Give me a little nod if you did. Like they were like Churchill sort of dogs kind of. Who's never heard this story before? Can I just see a quick show of hands? Who's never heard it? Thank you so much. I'm so glad. Then it was worth doing it, right? Because this is a beautiful story. I want to make you think for 5 more minutes. I've gone 2 minutes over time, but I'm going to keep going for a little bit if that's okay. Feel free to leave if you need to. Runs out screaming. If the stuff in the Old Testament is like the little cube of cheese taster and Jesus is the bigger meal, how is this story about David and Mephibosheth, how is that felt in the New Testament when we get to Jesus and what Jesus does. How does this little story about a guy with an agreement with with Jonathan, and then he finds this disabled guy and he gives him a place of equal standing at the king's table, how does that link to us as Christians? Well, the next 5 minutes is basically beautiful. This is the biggest privilege to share this with you. There are four ways, okay? Four ways it's bigger. Here's number one. Firstly, number one, Jesus is a bigger invite. When he died on the cross and then amazingly 3 days later rose from the dead, two witnesses over 6 weeks, was physically present, it was undeniable that he had risen physically from the dead, he had conquered death. And at that moment, a clarion call, it was like someone got one of those really piercing trumpets you hear at football stadiums, so they go, or whatever they play at this football thing, and you can hear it over the coverage. It was as if God himself blew a trumpet, which still, 20 centuries later, is still calling. So as we go about our lives, and the curse of death, Goliath, all that sort of threat and fear that covers our lives, through that fear pierces the call of the resurrection. And it says to you and I sat here today, there is something more. There's a better invite. Don't participate in the way that all life goes, the kind of Saul tragedy where it just gets worse and worse and eventually ends. There is something better. There's a higher calling. And it's an invite, not just to one guy in Lodabar. It's an invite which has been earned for every single person alive. You sat here. The person is your neighbor who knows nothing about this. It's a call to them too. All of us. It's a bigger invite. Number two, it's a bigger covenant. There's Mephibosheth. He's brought to the table because of an agreement with his dad and David. Before he was even born, an agreement was made. How is this a bigger covenant to be a Christian? Well, it works like this. Before we even existed, a covenant was made in eternity past between God the Father. Now, I say this reverently because I wasn't there. I read about it in the pages of Holy Scripture. God the Father said to God the Son, who will buy them back? I know what's going to happen. I know the whole story, but who will buy them back? And God the Son said, I will, in time and space, be born in a particular place, and I will go, and it will cost me everything, but I will buy them back. So here you and I are, sat here this Sunday morning with our little Lego blocks of our life, and God says, oh, by the way, here's one I made earlier. And you're suddenly looking up and you kind of realize you're stood next to this massive skyscraper of God's work. You've got your little Lego block with the little two little blibs in it, right? And the little Lego heads. You're going, what can I make out of this life? And God's going, oh, here's one I made earlier. It's like 100 stories tall and it's perfect. In eternity past, God made this for you. And he fixed it in time when Jesus died on the cross for you. This agreement, before you were even aware of it, was being arranged and secured on your behalf because it was between Jesus and his father. And Mephibosheth has no choice. It was an agreement. There was nothing to do with him, whether he was useful or not. He was just swept up by this incredible covenant. Now, I, as someone who struggles with a very inconsistent track record, with lots of feelings of self-doubt and all the sorts of things that happen in life, I don't know about you, but I find that deeply reassuring, don't you? Wow, thank you. I didn't even do anything. Sorry, I shriek too much and Fiona pulls a face when I do, so I need to. Here's the third thing, nearly done. A bigger cost. Yeah, it would have cost a lot to have Mephibosheth there. And look, and he was giving all of Saul's plunder, so that would have cost David a bit, but you kind of imagine he could cope with it. For a moment, now I know we say this a lot, that Jesus died on the cross, but for a moment, think about what it meant as Jesus was being nailed to the cross. Think what was going through his mind. We have a bit of an idea of it from when he was sweating drops of blood the night before in Gethsemane. We know he was extremely stressed. But what would it have been like? He'd lived this life, he'd come on this mission, and now he was going to be ripped from this life, torn away. He could have summoned angels to zap him out of there. He would have easily done it. He could have made the nails go out. He had the power to do it. But he was submitting himself as a lamb to slaughter. Life wiped away. What would it feel like to be Jesus? Now, we can only scratch at the surface of that, can't we? I mean, you know, how are we ever going to... But we can pray, Lord, give us an idea of that. But the cost that put this covenant into place, incredible. May God help us to understand that. And here's my final point, and with this I finish, to the great relief of many marital situations at the back. There's a bigger dress code. Now, this isn't in the Mephibosheth story, but it definitely is in the New Testament. Here you are invited to the king's table as an equal heir, as a son of God, earned by something incredible, wonderful, thank you. But God says, you need to watch your dress code. And in the New Testament, there are at least two passages that talk about this, and one of them was our memory verse. Although we went for the more friendly part of it. But here's Revelation 3:19-20. The Lord Jesus speaks to the church in Laodicea, and he says this, those who I love, I rebuke and discipline. Rebuke means to tell someone off and to put them in line. You and I, our lives are a mess. There are things going on in our lives which, if everyone knew, it would be embarrassing and shameful. Here is someone living their life heading towards idols, security, comfort, the successes, the praise of others, all the things that we put into the idol boxes, all the things that make us feel good for a while. We take hold of them and we digest them. They feed us. But they're like sherbet dib dabs, you know, where they give us a little sherbet buzz. And we kind of love them, or another refresher or whatever those things are, Palmer Violets, those weird sweets from the 1970s. But those weird, you know, we take them, we think, oh, there's a quick fix. And yet here's God saying, no. Return to me. I am the one who will give you substance, who will nourish your soul for eternity. Turn away from those. And when it says here, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. God says to us, there's nothing you can add to this work of salvation. Your Lego blocks won't actually make it any better. I do want you in here though, but he says, but if you're going to come in, dress appropriately. Leave those idols behind. Those things, maybe you've had a stressful week and there's, you know, some little kind of little thing you turn to that gives you satisfaction. It's not God. It's just a little kind of private grubby idol that occasionally comes out. We all have them. God says, put those in the bin. Don't bring those to the table. And let me show you one final verse. And this is tricky. This is from Matthew 22 and it's the wedding parable. And it's basically about an invite, similar to what we've been talking about. This is where I've got most of the ideas from this talk. When the king came in to see the guests, so they've all been invited in, he noticed there a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. It's a moment of extreme embarrassment as a guy comes into the invited situation and he's not wearing the right clothing. And I ask you this question. What is the right clothing? We know what the idols are. Hopefully you'll bin some of those after this talk. But what is the right clothing? Is it to do better, to be a better person? Well, we can't do that because none of us can be perfect. So what is the right clothing? It's Jesus. When Jesus died for you, he gave you himself as a clothing, a set of clothing. So when I go into God's presence, I don't bring myself, my Lego blocks, my grubby idols. I leave all that behind. And I say, Lord, what can I wear? He says, wear me. I'm in Christ. I will wear Jesus and I will confidently sit at the king's table, nourished by him and loved by him. And that's what being a Christian is about. So David and Mephibosheth, but you and Jesus. Isn't that wonderful?